Greetings again, brethren. I'm aware that a number of people are out with the flu. I was fortunate enough to get it from my wife after I got back from that trip overseas, and she had it for the better part of a week, and then I had it for the better part of a week. And thankfully, we're out of it now, a little bit of a cough remaining, so if I cough now and then, I ask your indulgence in advance. We were told that there are quite a large number of people down with the flu. The Babbitt Clinic said that a lot of people in this neighborhood have it. It's gone through just about all of our family. Any of you out there had the flu lately? Yeah, quite a few, I see. And I see a lot of empty chairs today, so it's just one of those wintertime things that seems to be going around. I was told this morning by my son Mark that apparently a spokesman for the gay rights people in the United States has recently stated that, believe it or not, with all of the information out about AIDS, that there is far more unprotected sex going on among those people today than ever before. And that, as a matter of fact, one of the reasons for that is that they are claiming that it heightens their enjoyment of these perverted acts, knowing that they're sort of playing Russian roulette with death. In the book of Malachi, the third chapter, we tend to only think of the first half of this verse, where we read, I am the eternal, I change not. But it is a verse with two parts, and it says, therefore, in light of this, as a result of this, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God says, I change not. Therefore, are you queers, perverts, lesbians, and child molesters not yet burnt alive? I change not. Therefore, are you kidnappers, torturers, and murderers not yet put to death? I change not. Therefore, are you false prophets who twist, distort, and pervert God's word not yet thrust through? God says, the only reason that justice is not yet being imposed upon perverted civilization is because he is a covenant-making God, because he is a God who has formally given his word, and because he is a God who will never go back on his word once given. God is today making a new covenant with all of humankind. In the third chapter of the book of Malachi, we will begin reading in the first verse, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, two messengers. The first messenger to prepare the way was John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight in is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Behold, he shall come, saith the Eternal of Hosts. Now, this is Old Testament literature. This is the Old Testament of the Bible. That word old has a very horrible kind of a cobwebbed, ancient, old, rusted, artifact kind of a musty feel to it, doesn't it? If you can get across to people, it's old. Then they tend to think, well, it's passed into disuse. It's not valid except as an historical curiosity or something. But this is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the establishment of his kingdom. But who may abide the day of his coming? That's an interesting question. Will I? Will you? Will we? Will the people all over the world with their various religious ideas abide? Will they stand there when the world is on fire at the time of the day of the Lord, when it says the enemies of God will perish in such a horrible fashion that their eyes will simply dissolve in their sockets and their flesh will melt right off the bones of their bodies and they'll collapse to the ground as a dry skeleton? Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire is like a great big Bessemer oven, like a coke furnace that actually will melt the slag and all of the impurities away from ore, from iron or tin or copper or molybdenum or chromium-bearing ore, and the ore will trickle out and be refined and be completely purified and can be poured off as a pure metal, but all of the dross and all of the slag will be burnt and cast aside. And he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And fuller's soap, fuller's earth, is where we find that there is an abrasive and it actually foams and suds. And people knew that there were deposits almost like soap that you could dig out of the ground. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Oh, no, why would he do that? Why would he do that in the New Testament times of the second coming of Jesus Christ? What in the world would the sons of Levi, for pity's sake, isn't that Jewish? Isn't that a tribe of the house of Judah? And what would he want with them? Well, it says that when he establishes his kingdom on this earth, that once again the tribe of Levi are going to serve in the temple of God. It says it very clearly. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. Is that still important to God? The Jews and Jerusalem? Be pleasant unto the Eternal, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers. And I think the American Congress might pay attention to that. And against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Eternal of hosts. For I am the Eternal, the YHVH, Jehovah, the ever-living one. I change not. Therefore, because I never change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Eternal of hosts. But you've said, how do we do this? Wherein? What specific thing will be an evidence or evidentiary act on our part that we are returning to you? Well, he asks, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, wherein have we robbed thee? Isn't it all voluntary? I mean, don't we just out of the goodness of our Christian hearts, because we are Christians, just give to you voluntarily our largesse, like the Pharisee with a little trumpeter in front of him who picked a little coin out of his coffers and dropped it in the offering box as the little fellow was playing a little toot-a-toot on his horn, and everybody looked around. There's Joe Pharisee giving a little offering. He says, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Now, are we really? Is the United States of America, with over four, what is it now? It's incredible. It's 4 point some odd, I think, and that may be conservative, $1 trillion in debt. The world's biggest deadbeat, the world's biggest debtor, an exact mirror image of the Japanese, who are the world's biggest creditor. And here we are trying to bail out Mexico with who knows how many billions of dollars of just government paper that we're going to borrow, which the Japanese are expected to buy up, and we're expected to pay them interest on that debt. And today the average American works 1 month of every 12 months just to pay the interest on the debt we owe the Japanese alone. You get to work about 1 month, maybe not quite, about 3 weeks of every year, and you get to keep that. All the rest of it goes to pay the government, pay the debt, pay the deficit, pay your taxes, all of the hidden taxes, all the direct and indirect taxes, federal, state, county, school board, local, etc. You get to work about 3 weeks for yourself on the average. The United States of America, Great Britain, the welfare states of Scandinavia, so many countries all over the world, and all the third world, of course, is cursed with a curse financially. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now today, finally, some of the politicians are talking about a flat tax, as if that's some kind of a brand new idea. Well, of course, that began way back when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. A flat tax is a straight 10%. And everything that the government, which was a theocracy, was able to do was done within that 10%. And it was always a balanced budget, and no one could ever cause you to be forced to give more than what God demanded, which was 10%. One time many years ago, we ran an article in the Plain Truth magazine, it's been at least 40, 50 years ago now, where someone went back and did a little bit of research and looked at what would have happened if from the time of George Washington up to that time, the United States had paid a flat tax of 10%, and talking about where we would be as a nation if we had obeyed God with regard to tithing rather than all of the artificial methods that the government uses to extract money from us. But isn't this interesting in the context of the second coming of Christ, of the establishment of God's kingdom, and down comes the indictment from God, I change not, that's why you're still standing here alive. That's why the perverts and the murderers and the liars and the cheats and the thieves and the homosexuals are still drawing breath, because I change not, and because I gave a promise to Father Abraham, and I gave a promise when I pointed out my bow in the sky to Noah, and said, never again. And he made that covenant with all the animals, with all the whales, with all the dolphins, with all of the giraffes and lions and tigers and elephants, and with even insects. God said that he made that covenant. I have marked, I have pointed out, I have set. Not that he then caused the refraction and reflection of light, but that he at that time pointed out that the bow in the sky was a perpetual covenant with all creatures of the earth, not just with man, not with Israel or Judah, but with all creatures of the earth. I will never again destroy all creatures on the earth with a flood. Because God changes not, it's going to shine again outside. And it will not cloud up and begin to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, or the next 80 days and 80 nights, or the next 10 years, and drown us all like rats. It's probably what a lot of human beings deserve, but that's not going to happen because he says, I change not. Therefore, are you sons of Jacob not consumed? Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. He said he will rebuke the devourer. That's all kinds of stem rust and root rot and nematodes and grasshoppers and insects that destroy crops. And he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. All nations will call you blessed. You'll be a delightsome land, says the Eternal of Hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Eternal. Yet you say, why, us nice Christian, righteous, sanctimonious, praying people? You said, what have we so much as spoken against thee? Why, where is there any evidence that we've said a word against God? You have said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And if you're a breadwinner, and I don't know, is there anybody out here who is not? I've never met anybody who has not at one time or another in his lifetime learned to eat. And I've not met anybody yet who didn't get in the habit of eating. I've never met anybody who decided, well, I'm not going to eat anymore. So for a month, next 6 months, next 6 years, I'm not going to eat. Everybody that I have ever met in my entire lifetime in every nation where I've gone are people who are eating people. They're people who somehow have got to find some means to put that food on their plate and get it from the plate to their mouth in order to survive. I see now that there has been an edict handed down that if you're a breadwinner and your job is at stake, meaning the food on your plate and the clothes on your back and the payment for your apartment or your automobile, then there's no real profit. There's no need to lose that income just in order to obey the Sabbath according to the old rules. Go ahead, work toward that free 5 years, 9 years downstream. I don't know how that goes down with people who many years ago were 18 years into a very lucrative civil service rating in the military with maybe a lieutenant colonelcy and decided because they could not keep the Sabbath in the military that they needed to resign and therefore forego that very lucrative retirement check they could have been receiving in the 20 or 30 years since. But I'm here to tell you there were many, many people that made that kind of a decision of faith, and were blessed in their lives and their families as a result, and decided to obey God. You've said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it? What do you get out of it? What good if you lose everything, if you lose your house, and They shut off your telephone, they close down your lights, and they maybe evict you out onto the street. Well, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Eternal of Hosts? Or, as it says in the margin, walked around in black, saying, woe is me. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Does that sound like the society in which we live? Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then, when that situation obtained, when that was the way society was, they that feared the Eternal spake often one to another, and the Eternal listened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. If you'll go back to the book of Genesis in the 17th chapter, you will see that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made that covenant based upon certain conditions. Abraham met those conditions, which is why, as you well know, he's called the father of the faithful. In many ways, I've said over the years that the Bible could be called the story of one man's family because of Abram's example. And right here is an example of that in the 17th chapter. Actually, in the 12th chapter is a very good one where it says that God said, walk before me and be perfect and go to a land that I will show you and I'll make of you a great nation. And it simply says in verse 4, so Abram departed. God said, go. So Abram departed. One of the most beautiful statements in the Bible, God says, go, so Abram left. Very rare. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, chapter 17, verse 1, the Eternal appeared to Abram, as it was pronounced, and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now, what did that entail? The Ten Commandments had not yet been codified. The book of the law to Israel had not yet been given. Blood sacrifices, though known, obviously, way back to the time of Noah, were not actually instituted nationally to be administered by a group of priests. You can see that God said that all Abram had to be was honest. He had to be a man of integrity. He had to take care of his family. That he had to obey God. And they had to be good to his neighbor. He just had to be a good and decent man. There were no labyrinthal, elaborate, ceremonial, ritualistic things that Abram was called upon to do. Just be a good man. And that's what he was. He was a good man. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply you exceedingly. Just for the fun of it, although I knew what it meant, I looked it up again. And the word covenant in the dictionary means a formal or a solemn agreement between two or more persons or groups to do or not to do a certain thing, a compact. It also, with regard to the legal definition, is a formal agreement that is legal, especially one under a seal or a legal contract. And even a biblical definition was given in the Bible. The solemn promises of God to man as set forth in the Old and New Testament, compact between God and man. Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant, of a new covenant. And here he says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, a formal agreement, a pact, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. He is the father of the United States. He is the father of the British Commonwealth of Nations. He is the father of the Dutch. He is the father of the Belgians, or the Belgae. He is the father of the Finns. He is the father of the Norwegians and the Danes and the French. He is the father, believe it or not, of the Germans, because Asher also is a Semitic race. He is the father of dozens and dozens of nations all around this world that are the children of Abraham. Neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, which means a father of many nations, for a father of many nations, many tribes, many clans, many families of individuals grown great into a political or a national entity. have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then he talks about how the land wherein he was a stranger, all the land of Canaan, will be an everlasting possession. And verse 9, he said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. What was the great difference between the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant that he later on made with the people of Israel? Over in the book of Exodus, in chapter 2, verse 24, it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when he sent Moses to carry the Israelites out of slavery and captivity, it was because he said, I change not. I will remember. I, therefore, will not allow you to be consumed. You, children of Jacob, are not consumed, not completely destroyed in slavery. It says in verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in Exodus 19, God proposes terms and conditions of a formal agreement between himself and these rescued, returning slaves. Chapter 19, verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Eternal commanded him. And all the people listened. This was an oration of all that God had commanded him. And after they heard it all, they heard the proposal that went something like a young man proposing to a bride. And as a matter of fact, it's called, many places in the Old Testament, a marriage agreement. He said, I was an husband unto them. And as we know, it says in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation that Jesus is coming to marry his bride, and his bride has made herself ready. So the Bible uses the marriage state of the human family, the closest possible association between human beings that is known, as a symbol or a type of the relationship between God and his covenant people. So he orated all that God proposed. If you will be mine, if you will love me, if you will serve and obey me, if you will be faithful unto me, because I will never tell you to burn your little tiny 2.5-year-old boy in a fire, because I will tell you it's wrong to try to have sex with your horses and cows, because I will tell you it's wrong for men to have sex with men and women to have sex with women, because I will tell you it is wrong to do twisted, filthy, obscene, perverted things which are going to bring about horrible diseases that eventually not only cause you insanity, cause blindness, cause big shangroids to grow in your genitalia that look like the head of a cauliflower, cause you to go absolutely insane with the advanced stages of syphilis, cause you to have a horrible infection called gonorrhea, and hundreds of other filthy diseases. I won't put those things upon you. I'll tell you, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Eternal. I'll tell you to bury the excrement that comes from a man or a woman. I will tell you to wash yourselves several times a day. I will give you laws that protect your children and laws that will give you long lives and good health and sound, solid thinking minds. I will give you laws that will produce great, green, verdant, abundant crops. I will give you rain gently when it is required in due season, not violent storms and floods that wipe away 40 years of hard work. I will give you an absence of taxation. I will give you zero military conscription. I will give you peace within your land and protection from your enemies from without. I will give you every great blessing so that you will become the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The wealthiest nation, the healthiest nation, the nation with the highest standard of living, a nation like every man is a king, and every young boy a priest, and every girl a priestess, and every mature woman a queen, a nation of royal people who will serve me, and I will bless you, and I will come and live with you. And I'll watch you rear your children and teach your daughters and sons. And I will be there with you on a daily basis. And all you've got to do is be good people. Well, the people heard all of this. sure sounded good to them. And they said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. I'll buy that. We will do that. We'll sure go along with that. That sounds good to me. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe forever. I'll let them hear the rumble. I'll let them hear the roar. I'll let them see the fire and the big black cloud. I'll display my great power. And Moses told the people about that. And the Eternal told him to get sanctified against the third day, verse 10 and 11, and set certain borders, like putting up ropes beyond which they shouldn't go, in verse 12. No hand was to touch the mountain, verse 13. So they had to sanctify themselves by getting completely clean, bathing their bodies and wearing clean clothes, verse 14. And they weren't to have any marital relations. They were to keep themselves completely unencumbered mentally and emotionally to get ready for this great event. And on the third day in the morning, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp were literally trembling. They looked down, their hands were shaking, and their kneecaps were jerking up and down. They were afraid. They were just absolutely stricken through with awe. If you were to hear a rumble outside, and you were to wonder what in the world it was, and you were to go out, and suddenly here came an armed column of about 640 great big Abrams A1A tanks, and maybe a marching band, and about 600,000 soldiers. I mean, if you've never seen a really huge, big display of military might, believe it or not, you would be shaking. You wouldn't be able to handle it. Just seeing something like that would strike awe into your heart. This was far more than that. This was supernatural, something that just stunned the people. So they heard the trumpet exceeding loud, and they were all trembling. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood on the other side of the mountain. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And the whole time he was doing all of this, he just knew there was going to come a time when the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Lutherans, and the Episcopalians, and everybody that wanted back in the mainstream would be standing there in their funny-looking purple robes, a man wearing a dress like a woman, and saying, yes, but under the terms of the new covenant, we, by our presence on the Sabbath day, make it holy. He knew the time would come when someone would say, if you love God, then you're going to serve God, and you're going to be generous with God, but you don't need to give according to any rules. I'm sure that God was actually setting it up, because he knew that he was going to change it all. He was doing all of this dramatic display because he knew, I can't wait to change it. You know, the last thing in the world some of these Protestants and others that want to become Protestants should be found doing is incurring God's wrath by obeying God. See, if God looks down there and says, uh-oh, there's Martha, and she is trying to obey me, well, I'll fix her. There's George. He thinks he's supposed to pay 10%. I'm going to fix him. Watch me curse him. The idiot thinks that he needs to try to obey me. How dumb can you get? I got to send a holy Joe along to straighten this guy out. There are people down there who think they need to obey God. We got to straighten out these stupid fools. I don't want people to obey me. I want them to spit in my face and kick my shins and call me dirty names so I can forgive them, because it proves how great I am when I forgive them for all of their filthy sins. I guess that's the way they reason. I don't even know if you can call that process reason or not, but somehow the last thing in the world that millions of Christ-professing people want to be caught doing is obeying God. Think about it. You don't want to be caught obeying God. What if you try to obey him and you do something you really don't need to do? Oh, then he really gets mad, right? That really upsets the Divine Father in heaven. You're trying your very level best to please him, and you do some stupid thing, you really don't need to do it. You give too much money. Boy, he gets mad when you do that. You write too many letters. You visit too many people in hospitals. You make too many phone calls. You just love your brethren too much. You just went too far. And God's going to get you for it. Right? I don't understand it. But there are people that are getting a lot more righteous than God, because God was commanding at this point in all of his relationships with these human beings from way back before the flood to the time of Noah, when he said to Noah, Noah, you're the only man in this entire society, in this entire generation of human beings, that I have found to be a good man. You're the only righteous man on the face of the earth, the only one who is standing for my laws. There isn't anybody else. And because, Noah, you are the only good man, I'm going to save you and I'm going to save your family. And they're not good men. And those daughters-in-law aren't any great shakes either. And your wife's not all that great either, Noah, but they're okay. They're yours and they're trying to follow part of your example. So I'll let them go through on your coattails, so I'll save all eight of you. But only because, Noah, you're a good man. I found you righteous before me, so I'll make a covenant with you. And I will destroy all flesh. I'm killing them all. And that was the time when the gays were the first to try to climb the sides of the ark. And God was there to watch their faces and to wonder why they weren't excited at that moment about each other, when they were busily drowning like rats. And the time is going to come once again when Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to watch the simpering homosexuals and all the other people and their evil, perverted, twisted human appetites, who will be suffering the great tribulation and the day of the Lord and screaming aloud in their anguish, and God is going to tell them exactly why. So here comes these beautiful laws, the Ten Commandments. We could go through them with a fine-tooth comb, but I've done that time and time again. And as I say, they're once again the only one that they come to that causes them a problem is the fourth. I don't think there is even 0.1% of the literature written against the third commandment, or the fifth commandment, or the sixth commandment, or the seventh commandment, trying to change it, trying to show you why you shouldn't have to keep it, as there is about the fourth commandment. But the fourth commandment, why, the books that are written about that, they go back way before even Constantine. They go back to the days of some of the priests prior to the metropolitans of some of the cities, like those of Alexandria and Antioch and Pisidia, and some of the cities where the then apostate leaders of the church were beginning to deal with who and what was God, and how many of them were there, and what did he look like, and do you really need to keep the Sabbath, and should we really keep the Passover on the 14th, or shouldn't we realize that all these pagans are coming in and they like their feast of Astarte or Ashtaroth or Ishtar, and they like to keep it according to the observations of the solar calendar? Why can't we do that and accept all of their weird pagan? Just because they think a lily looks like the act of sexual intercourse taking place doesn't mean it wouldn't be a great symbol to attach to Jesus Christ. Why don't we just do that? And we'll just say that Christ was born overseas among the lilies. Like in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know the line is there, don't you? You know that he was born among the lilies. Not to my knowledge, he wasn't. I don't find that anywhere in the first chapters of the Gospels about the birth of Jesus Christ, that there were lilies springing out of bales of hay, do you? But it says that, so it must be right, because it was written by people way back during the Civil War, and it's the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and Christ was born in the beauty of the lilies across the sea. So they adapted all these other things. So you don't find them. There's no problem with any commandment except the fourth commandment. Now let's take a look, after they made this covenant with God, at Psalm 78. The 78th Psalm, one rather obscure text that many people are not familiar with, but God says, beginning in verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan, and divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and let them drink out of the great depths, caused an artesian well to come bubbling up and fed, slaked the thirst of millions of cattle and of people. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Look at verse 34. When he slew them, and many of them were slain, then, of course, the people remaining would repent temporarily, and they would seek him. They returned and inquired early after God. Oh, yeah, that gets their attention when people start dropping dead like flies. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, didn't take long, they did flatter him with their mouth. Oh, but we're good Christians, and because we believe in Christ, we, with our presence in his holy Sabbath day, will make it holy. He doesn't make it holy. We do with our presence in it. By the way, if you want some documentation, I won't bother bringing it, but I can show you that. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, because they had a different agenda. Their agenda was not, let's just obey God. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon this morning and sitting there at my word processor and using my different Bibles and so on, and I was just thinking, you know, this is sure a good feeling I have here today. I have the task today to look into the Word of God and to go over there and stand in a pulpit and to preach the truth of God. And I don't have to twist it. I don't have to find some way to convince people that it doesn't mean what it says. I just tell them it does mean what it says, and here is the truth of God. And I'm just thinking, this is a wonderful feeling that I have today of being able to stand for the covenant, the laws of God, and to preach about Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. So I don't have to try to flatter God with my mouth or lie to him with my tongue. Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. You know, when I was talking to my wife and my son this morning, and I heard this statement that these queers had stated that they actually enjoy unprotected sex even more because of AIDS, thinking they might be able to die, and that would heighten their enjoyment. I just had to make a comment. You know, you wonder, just how angry does God have to get? Just how long does he contain it and keep it in before it just comes down like a blast from Gehenna fire on this earth? You really wonder, just how far can they force the issue with God Almighty? Well, I don't think it's going to last very much longer. Many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. Let's turn to Isaiah 54. Very important chapter, the Word of God oftentimes overlooked. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear, bring forth into singing, and cry aloud, you that did not travail with child. And this is talking about all the Gentile races of the earth. It's talking about you people in the Philippines who will hear this within about 3 weeks. It's talking about people down in Jamaica who will hear it. It's talking about people all over the world who were Gentiles and not of Abraham or his seed. And more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Eternal. Notice that it was a married wife. He says, I became an husband unto them under the terms of the Old Testament. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes like a huge pavilion that is being enlarged to allow a lot more people to come inside into the shade. For you shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, and your seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, you shall not be ashamed, neither shall you be confounded. You shall not be put to shame, for you shall forget the shame of your youth, and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. Eternal of hosts is his name. And who was the Maker? According to John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Maker, the one who was there in that fire that spoke with that booming voice at Sinai, that said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. The one who said, I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, is the individual of the divine sovereign family who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth of our New Testament. Thy Maker is thine husband, the Eternal of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Eternal has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when you were refused, says your Eternal. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, and in the span of eternity that's the way it's going to seem. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Eternal thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Eternal that has mercy on thee. In righteousness, verse 14, shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Eternal, and their righteousness is of me, says the Eternal. By what method? By what mode? By what standard of conduct did people who heard the prophecies of Isaiah, or did Isaiah himself, achieve these great, merciful, and wonderful promises of God? What law was it of which they were aware? What standard of conduct was it that should have governed their lives? Did they know anything at all about some idea that the new covenant replaces all the old rules, and that you don't really need to obey God anymore? No, this is Old Testament, but what it's promising is eternal life. In Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, you're very familiar with this, but let's read a few others up to it right quickly. This is the prophecy that is repeated verbatim, word for word, in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, verse 31, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, well, I'll say. You mean it's not with the Lutheran church? You mean it's not with the New Testament churches or the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ or the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ? You mean that the covenant is to be made with Judah and Israel? Why? But that's supposed to be a new covenant, and it would not have anything to do with all that nonsense of Judah and Israel anymore, would it? Wouldn't it have to do instead with the church? Well, how about that? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, says the Eternal. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Eternal. I will put my law, 1, 2, 3, 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I will put my law in their inward parts. I wonder how many of these simpering people who are talking about doing away with the Sabbath day can stand there and recite the fourth commandment just like that, virtually in their sleep. I wonder how many of them. I wonder how many of those people have the law of God burnt into their inward, innermost psyche, into their very depths of their being, into their deepest consciousness. Because that's where God says he will put his laws. Now, when someone has the law that deeply into his innermost psyche, and then a problem comes up which might appear like he needs, if he wants to get a paycheck, to work from the time the sun goes down on Friday only till about maybe 7:30 or 8 in the winter, only about maybe 3, 4, 5 hours. What do you suppose that will do to that deepest psyche? What do you suppose that will do to his conscience? Whereas every tick of the watch goes by, since the Sabbath day is just burnt into his innermost being, he knows it's the Sabbath and he knows he's there working. What will it do to his conscience? And what do you suppose will be the indictment? What will be written out as the indictment of responsibility on those who twisted and perverted and lied and who said all these fluffy little nice things about God and convinced such a person that they ought to defile their conscience in that way? What will be their comeuppance? What will they have to answer for? Whose responsibility will it be? Will it be a two-part agreement? Or will God just judge the person who decides that it's okay to defile their conscience and work on the Sabbath? It's okay to kill 3 people, but not 4. It's okay to strangle 2 children, but not 3. It's okay to commit adultery 7 times, but stop there. Don't go to the 8th time. It's okay to have just a little homosexual contact with somebody, but don't do it more than 17 or 20 times. Is that the way the law of God works? Just exception clauses everywhere. Just all over the place, exception clauses. Where you don't have to obey God. The last thing in the world you'd want to do is to be found obeying God. You might get God angry at you. God would look down and say, "You're trying to obey me." Well, isn't it amazing when you look at what the Word of God says? I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And he's an eternal God. It's the same God that dealt with Abram or Abraham. His memory is so keen, it's just like yesterday to him. To us, we delve into the old books on archaeology, and we think about the musty Middle Eastern languages, and we think about all the years that have gone by, and we like to take the word old and apply it to things that have to do with God. And that makes us think that, well, he's gone way off. He took this long journey. It's kind of like he's been in a spaceship and he's been zipping out into the outer bounds of some black hole of the universe for the last decades and hundreds of years. He's so far out there today that he doesn't even begin to see as good as some of the spy satellites that they claim can read the brand on a cigarette package in your shirt that are whizzing overhead Iraq or wherever. Why, God has gone way off somewhere. He does not behold what goes on among the children of men. He doesn't see people as long as they do it in the dark. He doesn't see people if they're behind the barn. He doesn't see them if they're in the back seat with the door closed. He doesn't see them when it's night. That isn't what God says. It says that he beholds all that happens on this earth. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, I'm the specialist, I'll show you all about God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity." What is iniquity? Lawlessness, the breaking of God's 10 commandments, is iniquity. And when you're forgiven of iniquity, you're expected not to break them anymore. And I will remember their sin no more. I won't turn to Ezekiel 23, the indictment against the hole in the hole, but it's a very interesting chapter. You ought to read the whole thing because it talks about the concourse of the United States and Britain and other nations with pagan nations of the world, especially the Assyrians. But if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, right quickly now, and try to bring this to a conclusion. Jesus Christ is called a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He is the high priest, and he is your daily, momentary, moment-to-moment high priest to whom you can go and confess every one of your difficulties and problems. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. "See," saith he, "that you make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Is it better because there aren't any more rules? Is it better because the covenant is not based upon laws? Is it better because now you can work on the Sabbath, but that same God who allegedly says through your spiritual leaders, it's okay if you're a breadwinner, killed them like a gnat on the spot for going out and daring to gather sticks on the Sabbath day and to break his Sabbath? Do you think the God who killed people for Sabbath breaking is the same God that inspires my father's successors to say it's all right if you want to work on the Sabbath? I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. He says, I change not. I love what I'm doing today. I'm absolutely doing backstrokes up here through this sermon. I just love it because I know that I'm on solid ground. Because I know I'm telling you the truth. And I'm standing for the truth. I don't have to lie to you because I got some kind of a hidden agenda. Boy, that feels good to be able to know the truth and to stand for it. Verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Why? Because they're eternal. They're everlasting. They're not just for this life, as I expounded early on, and that had to do with good health and long life and happy babies and abundant crops. Now it is for all eternity. Much better, because you don't die as an old grandpa or great-great-grandmother at age 79 or 85 with a lot of arthritis and aches and pains and your vital organs given out. Now, no. No, now you mount up on the rocks with wings like eagles, and you can zip around the other side of Mars. You have strength unlimited. You have life without end. Better promises, I should say, but not the promises you can go out and work because you think it's an ox in a ditch and you just kicked there, and you can work on the Sabbath day. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith. The fault wasn't in the covenant. The fault wasn't with the law. The fault was with those people we read of in the 74th Psalm who forgot his covenant and broke it. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, then do the churches that preach about the new covenant claim to belong to the house of Israel and or the house of Judah? Is that part of their claim? I don't think so. I don't think they have anything to do with it. Far as I know, they've even abandoned the idea that we are a part of the seed of Abraham. They have no message. They have no outreach program. There is no preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning, meaning they have thrown to the ground and abandoned the first commission. So I would like, at some point in time, if I were to go down here to the Green Acres Baptist Church, or down here to the big main Methodist church in downtown Tyler, and to get their literature, and to see what they can do for me, and what they're going to teach me, then I would like to go to the worldwide leadership and say, could you give me, say, about three reasons why, since over at Green Acres, they've got a family life center, I think they've got a bowling alley, they've got racquetball courts, they've got all kinds of social events. They're a wealthy church. They're not in all kinds of free fall, imploding upon themselves and closing down everything. They're not firing all their employees. They're not having to close their auditorium. They seem to be growing and they're viable. Could you give me three reasons why I should choose you instead of them? I wonder what those reasons would be. I wonder what would be unique about them that would just turn me, oh, you got that. Oh, well. I should believe that instead of this. Oh, I see. I wonder what the response would be if I were to ask, could you give me just three reasons why I ought to choose you instead of some other organization? You know, I haven't the faintest idea what they would tell me, because I don't really think that they could come up with any. Well, I know they couldn't in my case. But I'm just, you know, saying that if that were a walk-in from the street. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind. Now wait just a minute here. Wait a minute. What laws were extant when Jeremiah originally received that message and when Baruch wrote it down? Anybody have a guess, an idea? These are two identical scriptures. the statement that the time was coming when a new covenant would be made, and he would put a certain set of laws, he calls them my laws, in their heart and in their mind was made when Jeremiah was alive. And it was written down in the book of Jeremiah. And it's word for word, it's direct quotation. What laws? The Ten Commandments. They weren't changed. Now what laws does this refer to? The Ten Commandments. They weren't changed. I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and of their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant is made the first old, but now that which decays and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, as a parting shot, I want to tell you this. Whether we believe this or not, I know it to be true. I'm thinking now about a movie that was made many, many years ago about the mouse that roared, where it was showing the idiocy of the United States conquering a nation, then turning around and giving that nation multiple billions of dollars to build it back up into a super giant of strength, and industrial and economic strength and military strength once again. So there's a little bitty Lilliputian nation, a non-existent nation, but let's say Liechtenstein, just as an example. And it was a Technicolor movie, and that little bitty nation was completely poverty-stricken. They were in deep trouble. They were absolutely in debt. And they declared war against the United States. The United States came roaring in there and occupied them, and moments later they just started shoveling money in there, and the whole theme of the movie was that they became a gigantic power because the United States had shoved all that money in there. I'm here to tell you in closing that if the island nation of Jamaica were to pass a resolution, and if its powers that be decided, we're going to go back here and only look at the Old Testament of the Bible. We're going to go back to Exodus, the 19th chapter, and we're going to put our hand to the plow of the Old Covenant. And we're going to institute and implement every single one of those laws. I'm here to tell you that even though it isn't necessary, there wouldn't be any way that God would not bless them and that they would begin to grow and become one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth, because those blessings would be automatic. There is nothing about the Old Covenant that was so rotten and so bad and so horrible. All these rules and regulations that we've just got to get rid of it. The only thing that was bad about it was those stiff-necked Israelites that refused to keep that beautiful set of laws. Now today, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is writing the law of God in our innermost beings, in our hearts and minds. And if he is doing that, and if, as David says, it is our meditation all the day long, how could anyone for even 30 seconds contemplate breaking God's Sabbath day? If you read the second chapter of 2 Peter about how those who promise them liberty are themselves the servants of corruption, and all the statements there against false prophets, it might really be very poignant, very pointed indeed. So I would highly recommend that you read that perhaps before the Sabbath day is over. Thank God that I believe in the new covenant, and that the Ten Commandments of God are written in my mind, my innermost being, and my heart. I could no more go out and begin to dig a ditch or drive a truck or sit at some desk and pecking away at a computer and getting paid for it on God's Sabbath day than I could go over there and try to strangle dear Mrs. Pearl Hammer, my nearly 90-year-old mother-in-law. Because each act would be breaking one of God's Ten Commandments, and if you do that, you're dead. So remember, there are two parts to that verse. I change not. Therefore, that's why you're alive and well today. That's why it's not going to rain for the next year. And that's why those filthy perverts and homosexuals are still drawing breath in spite of what they said just the other day. I change not. Therefore, are you sons of Jacob not consumed?